Well, I wonder if you've ever found that sorry rule of life, that the anticipation of something normally exceeds the event. That's most of our experience, isn't it? When you're a kid, you know what that's like. You kind of long for Christmas to come, and you've got that list, and you've shared it with your parents, or sent it off to Father Christmas, or whatever it is you've done with it. And that particular gadget, it looks like it's going to be the very, very best toy in the world. And by Christmas afternoon, most kids are playing with the boxes rather than the toy, aren't they? But as an adult, you know that that is true as well. You long for that job, or that house, or that career, or that computer, or whatever it is. And when finally it arrives, suddenly the exciting becomes, well, it becomes the norm. And you move on to the next thing, because apparently the grass is always greener. You look forward to something with all of your heart, and when at last it arrives, somehow the thrill and excitement just don't seem worth it. Well, I don't know whether that is your experience about much of life, but it certainly does seem to have been the experience of the people of God here in Zechariah, some 500 or so years before the Lord Jesus was born. They had spent 70 years longing to get back as a nation to Jerusalem. Their forefathers, some 85 years before where we are here in Zechariah, 84, 89 years, I think, before where we are here in Zechariah chapter 8, had been taken into exile in the land of Babylon, by and large, because of their rebellion against God and their ignoring of Him, because of their empty religion. Because of their keeping it for their own sake. They're treating God just like a god of the nation, just an idol. He'd taken them into exile, just exactly as he had said he would. And some 19 years before where we are here in chapter 8, he had brought an impoverished and hopeful, but humbled remnant of people back to the promised land, exactly as he said he would. So here they are, about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and they find themselves back in the struggling land, in the promised land that looked, frankly, as if it had just gone through the Blitz. And in effect, it had. If you've seen pictures of London in the Blitz over this last week, then I guess the promised land would have looked something like that. Only the bombs hadn't fallen from the sky. The bombs had come in the case of an army that looked like an army of locusts. Had swept across the promised land, had exiled the rich inhabitants, abandoned the poor inhabitants, and left the land simply to rot. They burned and destroyed the temple so that one stone in that city was not left on another. And these poor, scattered people had come back to what was almost a bomb site. And God had kept his promise, exactly as he said he would. But here they are, struggling to recover Jerusalem, the wonderful city, the city where God had promised to place his name, apparently, and to recover their national identity and reestablish their relationship with the Lord, which had been so badly damaged, and none of it seemed to be going very well. And God sends them two prophets. One, the prophet Haggai, whose job it is to deal with the physical rebuilding of things. If you read Haggai, you'll say, he says, why worry about your paneled houses when the city and this house, the temple, lies in ruins? And Zechariah's job was to deal, as it were, not with what their hands were doing, but with what their hearts were doing. Zechariah's job was to preach to their souls. And in doing so, the Lord had given Zechariah warning, through Zechariah warnings, yes, but also promises of hope. If you flick across in your Bible, just to chapter 1, and follow, just follow the NIV titles. So the NIV titles aren't always very helpful, but broadly speaking, they've kind of got the summary of what's going on here. You'll see that he gives promises of the encouragement of rebuilding of the temple, in the middle there of chapter 1. And also for the grand plan of God for the world and his people that are being fulfilled. These clean garments for the high priest. The golden lampstand and the two olive trees that God walks amongst his people. And so on. And yet, as Charlie helped us see from chapter 7 last week, 2 years after those great early promises were made in a vision at the beginning of Zechariah, 2 years have passed. And actually the people seem to be nowhere. They don't seem to have got the point. In the fifth month, and apparently in the seventh month of each year, they were fasting. Why were they fasting? They were fasting so that the Lord would bring them back to Jerusalem. But they were back in Jerusalem. So why are they worried about it now? Why are they fasting? Why should they carry on? Should they carry on? They come to ask Zechariah, and the Lord's message is clear that their apparent devotion is empty. Far more to do with their culture and interest than it was about him. Their eyes are on themselves, not on their God. Have you ever seen a toddler learning to walk? You know what it's like to watch a toddler learning to walk? They start with those steps and they fall over and they spend far more time on their bottom than they do on their feet. But then comes that great day and you look at this little kid across the lounge and you say, come on, come on. And when their eyes are on you, they walk. They've got the object of where they're going, and their little legs seem to go one step in front of another, in front of another, until comes that terrible moment when they look down at what it is their feet are doing. And suddenly their attention is off you and the object that they're going and on themselves. And what happens? Well, they fall flat on their face, and you just hope there isn't a sharp coffee table in the corner for them to bump their head on in the process. By the time we get here to chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Zechariah, God's people had fallen over. And they had fallen over actually because they were distracted by themselves. That was the point. They had far more interest in what they were doing than what God was doing. And so he reminds them of their past in verse 13 of chapter 7, as Charlie helped us to see last week, and how things have got this bad. Verse 13, when I called, says God, they did not listen, so that when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land so desolate. Remember when the people of God in the Exodus went to the promised land? How did God describe it to them? It was a land so rich that it was as though it were flowing with milk and honey. In other words, so prosperous, so gorgeous, so easy to grow anything that you just kind of had to put down a cow and it would eat and milk would come. But they had made it a wasteland. And it's so easy to drop in our worship of God and our knowledge of God into self-indulgent enthusiasm for God, with our eyes so focused on what it is we're doing that we take our eyes off him, isn't it? But as we move into chapter 8 this evening, the Lord doesn't just leave them with a warning. Chapter 7 is at least that. A salutary warning to the people of God to look to where they're going and not quite to themselves. To pay attention to how they're functioning, yes, but to see that God is the object of their worship and life and longing. And yet here in chapter 8, he doesn't leave them with just that warning. Rather, he graciously shouts to them a promise. You see, God's message to them through the prophet Zechariah is not essentially a message of rebuke. It is a message of hope. Just pick up verses 1 and 2 with me, and I hope you'll see what I mean. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, says Zechariah. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. And to our ears, the idea of jealousy can sometimes be a bad thing. But where jealousy is for one who belongs to you, it's flattering. Perhaps even appropriate. It is right, isn't it, in one sense, for a husband to have to be jealous over his wife. Not in that he won't let her talk to any other bloke, I don't mean it like that. But to say that he loves her and longs for her so much that he wants to protect her, he wants to shield her, he wants to hold her, he wants to help her. Isn't that right? And wives, when you hear criticism of your husband, doesn't it make you just grate inside when somebody else is saying it? Isn't that right? So God's jealousy for his people is something he talks a lot about. Turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 1 for a moment. And in verse 14, it's been pitched as a kind of judgment call. Zechariah 1:14, the angel who was speaking to me, says Zechariah, said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Here are nations, says God in Zechariah chapter 1, who have turned their back on his people and are delighting in their desolation. And God says, I love them. And I love them so much, I'm jealous for them. I hold them. They mean something to me. Here in chapter 8, he goes even further. He says that his jealousy for them is burning. Literally, that he is burning with love for his people. And the Lord tells these aberrant, ignorant, sinful people that his love for them burns like a fire. That's good news, isn't it? Don't you think? They've walked away, you see. They're not listening. They haven't got it right. But he says, my love for you burns like a fire. In other words, he hasn't abandoned them. Actually, quite the opposite. You know, we've really got to get to grips with this understanding of God's character. We are people for whom love is generally conditional. I will love you if... I will love you because of what you're like. I will love you if you do this for me. And it is possible, however much I love you right now, it is possible for you to break my love, maybe break my heart, but somehow for my love to die. God is not like that. You see, God's relationship with his people is based on an unconditional love. He doesn't love his people because they're lovable or lovely. He doesn't love his people because they've earned the love. He doesn't love his people because of anything in and of themselves. You see, if that were true, then he would simply have walked away from these people long ago. And frankly, if you're a Christian tonight, if that were true, then he would have walked away from you and me long ago. There are times, I guess, when, like me, you look in the mirror and you like to think that you're lovable. But when you look into the mirror of the Bible, it doesn't take very long to discover, actually, that you're not. And God says, my love for you burns. Think about that most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Is the world, the people in it, you and me, are we lovable? Not very often is the truth. And certainly when it comes to being worthy of the love of Almighty God, who we treat with such contempt so often, even those of us that are Christians, if we're honest, treat with contempt so often, actually, we don't deserve anything. But he loves us anyway. Cares about us anyway. Has a plan that he is fulfilling for us anyway. Listen, says the Lord Almighty to his people who are barely existing in their relationship with him in Zechariah 8. I am jealous for you. I am burning with jealousy for you. Now what that means for these people in Zechariah 8, he goes on to explain. I will go return to Jerusalem, he says in verse 3, and Jerusalem will thrive. Look at it, verse 3 and following. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in hand because of his age. And the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. I don't know what your mind's eye picture of the Jerusalem that Zechariah walked into is like 19 years before, But I hope it's something like a bomb site, as I've described. Here, says God, it's not going to be like that. And it's not because the United Nations or the Marshall Plan or the great organization of a mighty empire has come in and reorganized it. These people don't have anybody to organize them. They're just a remnant. No, it's because God will come, he says. Quite when that promise for a thriving city was fulfilled is a cause of much theological debate. The prophet Ezekiel had seen the Lord, as it were, remove his presence from the temple in Jerusalem. And maybe this promise relates to the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe that's what it's talking about, at least in part. Certainly around about 70 years later, when Nehemiah came, and the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt, and there was a lot of encouragement. Maybe it's talking about that. But actually never, Nehemiah and his colleagues never really quite saw it come right. And in the 200 or 300 years before the Lord Jesus came, following Nehemiah, actually it really went very badly wrong, and the whole thing went wrong again. Maybe it's talking about something else in God's coming in his presence. Maybe it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus himself walked and taught in Jerusalem, you could honestly say that God was there, couldn't you? And it was a thriving place, even if the Romans were in charge. But this promise could hardly be said to be fulfilled as they crucified the Lord in the outskirts of the city, could it? Actually, prophecy, which is what this is very often like walking through a mountain range. I wonder if you've ever done that, or at least in some hills. You know how it is when you see a hill before you and you think, right, I'm just going to walk to that one and then I'll stop and have lunch. And you get to the top of that one, and what do you always find? Well, actually, there's another one and it's a bit higher. Okay, I'll walk to the top of that one and then I'll have tea. And you get to the top of that one and what do you see? Actually, there's another one beyond it. Or maybe a better analogy would be like what this is really is a lighthouse. And you're on the waves of the sea and you feel as though you've gone down in the trough and up on this peak and you see the light far off. But what is it? Another higher peak to get above, and then another higher peak above that. And you're aiming in the right direction, but somehow, maybe what this promise is actually all about is a partial fulfillment in the time of Nehemiah and in the time of the Lord Jesus. But actually its real fulfillment of a thriving city is found in what Hebrews chapter 11 would call the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Maybe it's that. Described for us in Revelation 21 that Johnny read to us at the beginning of our time together this evening. Turn with me to Revelation 21 just for a moment, just at, right there at the end of your Bible. Page 881. Johnny read to us, didn't he? Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Well, either way, just at the moment, for the people that Zechariah is preaching to, whichever element or peak they were looking at, the thriving city of Jerusalem seemed like it could only be a pipe dream, too marvelous for them to consider, too good to be true. And the Lord says, verse 6 of chapter 8 of Zechariah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, it may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, But will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Now remember, marvelous here doesn't mean wonderful, as we would say marvelous. It means too good to be true. And after all the desolation of the land in judgment, can these people really hope to see God's blessing? God's answer is yes, they can. Yes, they can, more than Barack Obama could ever mean those words, really. Even more than they can imagine. Only to God will this seem like an ordinary thing to do. He will save his people wherever they have fled to. At the time of the exile, many of them were taken off to the east, towards Babylon, and to that end, to what we now call modern day Iraq. But the really poor ones, the ones that were too sick or too poor or too insignificant to be taken off to Babylon, do you know what happened to them? Well, we read in Jeremiah 33 and 34 that they escaped west to Egypt. But again, the promise has a now and not yet element about it. Listen, says God, I will bring them back to live in this promised land. Many did come back to live in Jerusalem, but if you look again at that city promised in Revelation 21, you will see that it includes people from every tribe and every language whom the Lord calls his people. And in that place they will be his people and he will be their God. Do you see what God is doing here? He's saying to a people who live in a desolate place, who are getting used to not being under judgment, you know what? I have got a plan I'm going to fulfill, and you're a part of it, but you're just a part of it. What you're a part of is my great promise from the beginning of time right up to the future, eternity. What I'm doing is something that will seem beyond your understanding, but which I promise to keep. To Zechariah's audience, it was an incentive to get on with the task. That was why Zechariah was preaching to them. These are the people who were there when the prophets, that is Zechariah, but in this case, more important, Haggai prophesied as the foundation for the new temple was laid. Look at verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, you who have heard what I have to say, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. In other words, don't give up. Keep on going. Put your backs into it. He says the same thing in verse 9 as he does in verse 13. I want you to grasp that you've got to get on with this. He wants them, you see, to see the vital contrast with what had happened before. They've got to put their backs into this because everything has changed. The judgment on your people and your land is over. Verse 10, there was no unity. You see, before that time, there were no wages for man or beast, he says. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. That's as it was before, but now, verse 11, now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance, the remnant of this people. And as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. See, when they were under judgment, not only could they not survive, but their neighbors used their condition as a curse. People used to say to one another during those 70 years of exile, you better watch it, you know, you're going to end up like the Israelites, away from the land and away from their God, away from their temple. Not much of a God was he. No, now everything is different. Now that you are back and I have kept my promise and I am back, says the Lord, your name will be a blessing. People will say to one another, may you be like the people of Israel and Judah that know the blessing of God Almighty upon them. The turnaround will be total. The blessing that they knew was a physical blessing, because this was a physical covenant that they lived under. But coming back to God, listening to Him, doing what He says, taking the Word of God seriously, it brings blessings with it, doesn't it? See, one of the problems for those of us that have been Christians for a while, and for people that are used to coming to church, frankly, is that we can find that we're just like they were in chapter 7. People who are self-indulgent in our worship of God, who listen to the Word, but not really, who have some idea of God, but don't carefully listen to what He says. Have you noticed so far, as we've been through chapter 8, again and again and again, it keeps on saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In fact, it says it 10 times. Don't bother to count. It says it 10 times. Why? Because the blessing is all wrapped up with doing what God says. With listening to Him. With not just being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. With keeping our eyes and our ears and our attention on Him, not on ourselves. And in fact, as they do that, the turnaround will be total. For them, it was a physical blessing. For us, it will be a spiritual blessing. But look at verse 14 and get the picture. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I determined to bring disaster upon you and show you no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. What happened to them should have been expected. The end of Deuteronomy, as the people enter the promised land, Moses gave them warnings. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 28 for a moment. Page, using a church Bible, it's page 145. Verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord, he speaks of the blessings for listening to God in the earlier part of chapter 28. And then he says this, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. And the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin, because of the evil you have done in forsaking Him. There is a very practical sense in which if we don't follow the Maker's instructions on the most precious thing that He has given us, which is life itself, we should not be surprised that we break the most precious thing that the Maker has given us, should we? If I have a new washing machine and I arrogantly plug it in and turn the dials I don't understand and press the button and hope for the best, I should not be surprised if my clothes are ruined or the thing goes up in flames. But if I open the Maker's instructions and I read them carefully, then I know very well that if it's a good make of washing machine, then it will do the job intended. How much more can it be for the most precious thing we have of life? That we do what He says. But it's even more than that. This is not just a consequence of ignoring the Maker's instructions. This is a judgment on rebellion of the Maker that they suffered. But now, says God, to the people of God in Zechariah chapter 8, the judgment is over. And your experience is going to be a total contrast. To be under God's judgment is terrible, but to receive His blessing is amazing. This is the idea of the Lord dwelling with His people, signified in the rebuilding of the temple where His name was said to be. It's not that there's something magical because the temple has been rebuilt and because of their awareness of God's presence, but rather Rather, the experience of his blessings to them should make a difference. The fact that he's there, the fact that they know him, the fact that they're starting to relate to him again, everything will get tied up. And their response is to be in kind. Verse 16 of Zechariah 8, these are to be the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other, because I'm with you. Render truth and sound judgments in your courts, because I'm with you. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord, and I'm with you. You see what he's doing? He's taking a culture that had abandoned God, was used to being under judgment, was in basically anarchy, and saying, no more of that. If you're going to relate to me, if you're going to love me, if you're going to honor me, then there's a whole new way of doing things we're going to do. A whole new culture, a whole new aspiration, a whole new outlook, because you're going to know from Zechariah and others that I have a plan I'm fulfilling. Coming back to these fasts they were asked about in chapter 7 that were so empty and self-indulgent. Actually, they're going to stop being fasts and they're going to become feasts, says God through Zechariah. Not occasions for self-focused flagellation, but wonderful occasions for blessing and praise. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th and 5th and 7th and 10 months, they're not going to be fasts anymore. They're going to become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. You're going to have a party, not a fast. You're not going to look down at your toes and trip over. You're going to look up to the heavens and rejoice. Therefore, love truth and peace. Knowing God isn't all about miserable severity, but is actually about glorious freedom. Life, as Jesus put it, in all its fullness, with the promises of God rich in your soul. That's what you can know when you follow him. And it's not that there isn't any self-denial. Indeed, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples that knowing him as Lord means exactly that. He says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But the blessings of God's people, of knowing him, of loving him, of being loved by him, will spill over. Look again at Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. Follow through this role of encouragement. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, hey, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. Come with me. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and entreat him. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, oh, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. Do you see? They will be not just people who belong to him for the glory of him. No. They will be people who belong to him, who are a light to the nations around them. And if all of that sounds just a bit extreme for a moment, turn with me as we close back to Romans chapter 1, where we were this morning in our new series in Romans. And what did Paul say as he described himself? Verse 1, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the good news, the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What did Zechariah say?
10 people from other nations will come and will grab a Jew by the trouser leg and say, take us to see God. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. Do you see? The people of God, sharing the news of God with all the rest of the world, that they too might know this blessing of hearing what God has to say and doing it. The Christ who died on a cross was the fulfillment of all of those promises to bring men from every tribe and language and nation. Zechariah has already described him in great detail. His people are to get on with the job of listening and doing and sharing that good news. If you're not a Christian tonight, then I wonder if you can even begin to relate those kind of blessings, or is life actually just spiritually rather desolate? Don't you want to know that kind of encouragement and security and hope and longing? And if you are a Christian, then don't, please don't be self-indulgent in your severity of knowing God, but rather rejoice with the people of Zechariah that God keeps his promises and means what he says, and that you and they and all of us are part of his plans.